All right, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Don't go there because I'm just doing a devotional message. That's just been on my heart, and I hope this encourages you. The name of the message is called Pray Like Jesus Prayed. Pray Like Jesus Prayed. And I love teaching on prayer for a number of reasons, because it's the Father's heart that we pray more. As your pastor, it's my heart that you grow in your prayer life, man. Know the Father intimately and have power with him to overcome sin and the obstacles that the enemy puts in your lives, amen. And I love it because every time I study prayer, it enhances my own prayer life. It makes me want to pray. And as I was getting this message together, several times I was able to just stop and just lift up my hands and just begin praying to the Father during the message. And that's how I seek to conduct my life daily. But I think I prayed a lot more during this message than some other messages. You know, it's just over and over again. And I'm real excited about this message. And there's a deeper construct, which I won't have time to explain in too much depth. Otherwise, I'll lose time to get into a lot of the text I want to look at with you. But I wanted to get into the spiritual context of how the powers of darkness were aligned against Jesus throughout his ministry, and how his prayer life was critical to combating those forces, those dark forces, to accomplish that which the Father gave him. And without getting into the details, I'm actually writing this out. Hopefully, you know, this will be part of a book I'm working on sometime, which gets kind of deep as far as Jesus' prayer life and how it relates to us, because we face those same powers of darkness. But what I want to do is just focus on Jesus' prayer life. And I just think it's astounding when you look at his prayer life. And we've looked at his prayer life before. Sometimes I'll look at his prayer life like, you know, how he'd get up early in the morning, you know. How he'd go to isolated places, go to the wilderness, and so forth. All these are important things, you know. And what he prayed for, and what his priorities were. But I want to talk to you this evening about the significance of when Jesus prayed. And I think it's astonishing. And now as I get into this and we jump into this, I don't want you to think, okay, it's limited to these aspects of his life when he prayed, because he was praying all the time, you see? But I think it's very, very interesting and very instructive to all of us to realize that Jesus, when you look at the most critical times of his life, he was praying. You look at this juncture of his life, he's praying. You look at this situation, he's praying. This other situation, whoa, this is heavy. He's praying. And when I see the Son of God praying at these key junctures of his life, how much more incumbent is it upon us as mere human beings to pray, amen? To make sure we're praying, amen? So may the Lord challenge us, and that's been my prayer. And I thought about this, and I don't know if, you know, when people have done studies like this, if they've included the scripture, I'm sure they have. It's nothing new under the sun. But I thought, you know what? I was just kind of going through Jesus' life when he prayed. And I thought, man, you know what? He actually prayed, I believe, before he even got out of the womb, after he was conceived. In fact, go to Hebrews, because we're looking at the beginning of the life of Jesus, right? Can't start sooner than that when you're talking about his earthly life as the God-man. So it's interesting. The author of Hebrews makes these arguments as he's witnessing to the Hebrew Christians not to go back to Moses, amen, not to go back to the law of Moses, not to go back to the temple, amen, not that Jesus is greater than Moses. He's greater than the temple. He's greater than the priests. He's greater than, the animal sacrifices, amen. Don't go back to those things. Those were mere shadows, he says. The reality is found in Christ. And he talks about those animal sacrifices. And those animal sacrifices that God prescribed simply covered sin, right? They didn't take away sin. Nobody in Abraham's bosom, which was getting filled up before Jesus died on the cross, could escape Abraham's bosom and go into heaven until that the veil of the temple was rent, not just on earth, but the veil of Jesus' flesh, as it says in Hebrews, was torn. That he was sacrificed, amen, to give his life for us, to actually take away our sins. Because sins were atoned for And the word atone in the Old Testament, a lot of time, it means covered. But when Jesus came, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sins of the world. You're trash, the trash guy, man, you, before he comes, you can cover your trash, right? But it still stinks, right? Amen. It's not until it's taken away that like the smell goes away, amen? Well, Jesus took our sin away, amen? Amen. But God had to become a man. The Word had to become flesh. And therefore, he would be the final sacrifice. And it says in the book of Hebrews, it emphasizes that the priest had to constantly sacrifice every year. There was no rest. There was no chair in the temple. They were never finished. Amen? Amen. But he says, we know in Scripture when Jesus said, tetelestai, it is finished, what did he do? When he went to heaven, what did he do? Did he stand up and keep working? No, he sat down. There's furniture in heaven because it was finished. Amen? Amen. He didn't need, you know, the animal sacrifices weren't enough, but the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. So look at what Jesus says after his conception in the womb of Mary, taking a body, and he'll be perfect and sinless until he sacrificed and at all times and forevermore. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 through 17. Really powerful. Therefore, it says, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a what? It says, now listen, look what he's saying. This is the middle of verse 5, I'm sorry. The middle of verse 5. Or just look at verse 5. You'll see it where it says, therefore, when Christ came into the what? World. When he came into the world, when he first came in, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Who's he talking to? He's not talking to Mary. He's talking to God the Father. But a what? A body you prepared for me because he's born of a virgin. Are you with me so far? Amen. It's really heavy stuff, but it's beautiful. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Verse 7, then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do what? Your will, my God. He prayed after he was conceived in the womb. You might say, Jesus was born ready. Amen. He hit the ground running. Amen. It's just awesome. So, you know what? None of us, you know, maybe John the Baptist, maybe, because he jumped when he found out Jesus. He rejoiced when Jesus was born. Amen. So who knows exactly what goes on in the womb, you know? Because God can communicate to the little heart of a baby. So you pray for your children. Pray for them when they're even in the womb. But Jesus was born ready in the truest sense. But now keep in mind, that's important. I didn't want to get into the spiritual warfare part, but think about it, man. What's Herod getting ready to do after Jesus is born? Slaughter him. Because he didn't want him to be the king. But there was more than just Herod. Because we wrestle against flesh and blood. And when you go to Revelation chapter 12, there's Satan the dragon waiting for the woman, Israel, to give birth to the man-child so he can snuff it, devour it, says it actually in chapter 12. So Jesus is already, I'm getting into stuff I didn't want to get into. I didn't want to get into the spiritual warfare part of it. But I'll get into that. Maybe I won't say much beyond that. That's pretty heavy though, huh? So there's spiritual warfare going on. And he's praying to the Father already. Are you with me? We could just leave here right now and we got a really good nugget, right? That's pretty cool. Jesus is already praying. Hits the ground running. But it's interesting when you go through his life and you check what he's doing. I mean, when he begins his ministry, right? What's he going? He's going to go into the wilderness, right? And he's going to meet up with the devil. And for 40 days, he's not just praying, but he's also what? Fasting. He's taking it seriously. Now, I can't help but get into spiritual warfare there because that's the text, right? You know? And he's praying, he's fasting, he's seeking the Father. And fasting can augment your prayer life. You know, it's critical, you know. God bless you. It's critical to make sure you're praying. But it also is so important. I've shared with you testimonials of when my wife and I have fasted and we had a crisis with praying for someone and just the amazing deliverance that came out of that. We didn't see it coming. We just were, you know. And my wife came to me just a little bit right after I fasted. We fasted a lot before that. We fasted a number of times since. But she came to me like a day or two after we fasted. She goes, why didn't this happen yet? I go, it was pretty miraculous what we wanted to happen. I go, we just started fasting. Got to be patient. But then I thought, I love her faith. She's just like waiting for it to happen. It was so really cool. I'm like, that challenged me. I'm like, yeah, that's right. But I'm not saying that's right, God. I was like, yeah, that's good. You trust in God. Okay. And then boom, the Lord brought this great deliverance. Some of you were praying for. I was like, wow, praise God. Behold the glory of God. Fasting is so important. But Jesus was now at a critical time in his life because he's about ready to start his public ministry. And when you go to Luke chapter 4, you'll see he was tempted in the wilderness and he was fasting for 40 days and he was victorious. Then he comes back in full of the Spirit, man, ready to begin his ministry. Brothers and sisters, when you are doing ministry, and all of us are, wait, who are the ministers in the church? Who are the ministers here? Who? Everyone. Praise the Lord. Unless you're brand new, you might say, you got a Catholic background, you might say, the priest at St. Rose of Lima or St. Peter Claver, you know, or something like that. No. We're all ministers, amen? And we all do ministry. And we should all be praying at all times, you know? I've prayed several times before I came up here tonight. You know, I want to be full of the Spirit. I want to be excited about the Lord. I want that to be my entire life. But guess what? You stand before people, man, better make sure your heart's right before God. But when you've got a special time in ministry, you should have a special time of prayer, amen? Well, Jesus knew he was going to be meeting up with the devil, and Satan was going to try to impede his ministry, and he met him with prayer and fasting. It's amazing. Go to Matthew. Well, we won't go here. If I go to too many scriptures, it takes time to turn to a lot of scriptures, so I'm gonna pick and choose certain ones. But before Jesus chose his 12 apostles, you know what the scriptures say? The scriptures say, it was at that time. Was that a big decision, by the way, picking the 12 apostles? He'd have to get them right, amen? Amen. And also, to work out God's plan, he's going to have to pick a guy that God knows, the Father, will. Now, Jesus, in one sense, is all-knowing as God. In another sense, he's human. He says, you know, no man knows the day and the hour of his return, right? Nor the angels, nor the Son of Man. That was by his choice. When he still retained, he's still God, but he he could have just scanned his memory bank, boom, as God, but he decided not to. He's still God and man. But guess what? Now he wants to pick because he comes as the God-man, but he's relying on the Father. I'm not saying there's never a time he didn't express his deity as a God-man, because he's God and man. He had to be expressing his deity, not just his humanity, because he's God-man, amen? But as far as expressing that power, a lot of people emphasize, yeah, he relied on the Holy Spirit. I say, yeah, that's true. But also see, when they said, are you him? When they're going to arrest him, he says, I am. They fall down. Bam. He was saying, look, because he told his disciples, after this gets fulfilled, you see, because he said he would be crucified, though they didn't want to believe it. And you see what goes on. I'm prophesying ahead of time what's going to take place in the future. And when you see it happen, you'll know that I am. Ego eimi. And he's actually saying, you're going to understand that I'm God. Boom. They fall down, the soldiers. He expresses his deity. But so often he's relying on the Father, because he has to be a perfect man. And he seeks the Father. It says, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. Wow. How much time did he spend in prayer? Called his disciples to him and chose the 12, but it says what? He spent the whole night in prayer to God. Again, if Jesus is taking prayer seriously as a son of God, how much more do we need to? Amen? Well, another interesting thing happens. John the Baptist, he's the most radical of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus said it. There's another prophet greater than John the Baptist. I mean, come on, man. Talk about self-sacrifice. I mean, oh, I want to be a prophet of God, really? Oh, I want to get in ministry, really? We're all in ministry, but I want to be full-time, really? Oh, it must be so easy, really? A lot of people don't know sometimes. John the Baptist, okay, you're going to dress in camel skins. What? In the desert. And you're going to eat locusts. Okay, that sometimes God calls you to some really gnarly ministry. Praise God, he got honey too, so he had little sweets, you know, locusts and honey. But that's a pretty gnarly ministry, right? And he was the greatest prophet. But guess what? When John the Baptist was arrested, and he's going to end up heading toward death, right? He's like, what's going on here? Because they didn't fully understand how the kingdom was coming in through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. John the Baptist had revelation about Jesus, even his atoning work. But all of a sudden, he's arrested. He's like, Jesus is doing all these miracles. He's like, but what's going on here? And he questioned, you know? He asked whether Jesus was the one, you know? Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? That's heavy. You ever experienced times of doubt? John the Baptist did. You go through a time of doubt, you know, and that can grieve the Lord. He wants you to trust him. But don't think it's all over. You come back to the Lord, you say, Lord, I believe, but strengthen my unbelief. Help me overcome my unbelief. Amen. Don't strengthen my unbelief, but, you know, help my unbelief. Doesn't mean strengthen it, though. It means help me not believe falsehoods, but help me believe the truth. And John the Baptist, he was in a tough situation. He almost fell away. He was almost totally overcome by doubt. How do I know that? Because listen to what Jesus responds to his question when his disciples, the disciples come to him, and he said, say to them, these are John the Baptist disciples, come back with this message. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Tell John the Baptist this, he says. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Those are some of the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Then he says, and this is in verse 6, blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me. He also gives a warning to John. You're blessed if you don't fall away, John. John just did, because he was John the Baptist, he doesn't just get an automatic pass. He has to persevere in the faith too. Blessed are those who do not fall away on account of me. I think what's fascinating about this, though, is things get really heartbreaking. John the Baptist loses his head. Remember that? Cut off. Don't have time to get into the whole story. Crazy. Jesus gets news of it. And Jesus will go through things. Remember Gethsemane, which we'll talk about in a little bit? This is a critical time in Jesus' ministry. Just like the other things I've been talking about. This is his forerunner. This is his cousin. This is the one John the Baptist, who's prophesied in at least two different Old Testament passages to prepare the highway of the Lord, amen, for the Messiah. And all of a sudden, his life is snuffed out. What does Jesus do? Well, go to Matthew chapter 14, verse 13. Matthew 14, verse 13. It's interesting. It says, and I think it's really powerful, as soon as Jesus heard the news, that's about the murder of John the Baptist. As soon as Jesus heard the news, he what? Left in a boat to a remote area to be alone. Well, what do you suppose Jesus was doing? What's he going? When he goes to a remote area to be alone, what does he do? Over and over again, we see that he prays. That's a big part of his prayer life. You know? If somebody says, hey, your son Josiah went to the beach, they don't have to tell me he went surfing. He wakes up early in the morning, and he goes to the beach and goes surfing, okay? So now there could be another time where he comes back and go, hey, how was the surf? And he says, oh, I built a sandcastle today, Dad. And I'd be a little shocked. Oh, okay, cool. You know, could happen like that. I don't know. You know, but usually that's what he's doing. Well, Jesus is always praying, you know. How do you know he's praying up there for sure? Because Jesus was always praying. Because he commanded us to always pray. And he walked his talk. Amen. And that's what he did when he went in these places. So instead of freaking out like John the Baptist did, he met the crisis with prayer. And by the way, I think it's interesting as well that he goes to these desolate places. He goes to the wilderness places. He goes to the mountains. He goes to the desert. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, beautiful places to pray. And it's important to have a place to pray. We read in Luke chapter 5, verse 6, but Jesus often withdrew to the wilderness for prayer. I love that. He often withdrew to the wilderness for prayer. Have places you could go to for prayer. Okay, that's important. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, it says, before daybreak the next morning, Jesus got up and went out to an isolated place to pray. You're like, man, that's awesome, but I don't live by the wilderness. I live in the middle of LA, and I'm watching you right now through live stream right now, Josiah or Joe. That's okay, because that's not the only place we're supposed to go and pray, amen? We're also supposed to pray. Listen to what Jesus said to his apostles. But you, or his disciples, I should say, not just his apostles, in Matthew 6, chapter 6, verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Amen? Amen. Just have places that are private. Places where you can spend time with your Father. It's so busy. And you can even get busy doing things for the Lord, which is great, but it's not great if you're doing busy things for the Lord, but you're not talking to him. Because I can guarantee you, if you're just doing things for the Lord and you don't stop to talk to him, and examine yourself and say, Father, make sure my heart's right. Your heart can't stay right. Well, how can you say that? Because if you're not talking to the Father, you're disobeying Jesus and the Father by not praying anymore. Amen? Remember Martha? She was busy and encumbered about many things, and she complained about Mary. And she wanted Jesus to rebuke Mary because she wasn't helping Martha in the kitchen. And Jesus said to Martha, Martha, you are encumbered about with many things, but Mary has chosen the greater. She's chosen the best thing. That might seem kind of strong, but come on, guys. How often does Jesus come over your house? Right? It's only happened, it happened probably a lot of times back then, right? But, and by the way, Mary was listening. And she was having open ears. And she listened better than all the male apostles, I believe. You know why I believe that? At least to a degree she did. Is because that same Mary of Bethany anointed Jesus' feet with expensive perfume, broke the alabaster box and anointed his feet with oil. And Judas complained that that money could have been used to, you know, feed the poor. Yeah, you could have used it to feed the poor. But guess what, man? You're beautifying the feet of Jesus, man. You know? We could meet up at a park right now. We don't have to have this building, right? And we don't have to have, we could have dirt right now. Instead of, we just say, let's have dirt, Joe. We just, you know, we're not Pentecostals or hyper-Pentecostals that roll around on the ground, so we'd be clean, you know. We don't need chairs. Let's just stand and kneel in the dirt. And we do. No, you also want to do things because, you know, we don't want to be incredibly elaborate, right? But we want to make sure we also do things for God's glory. Now, it's interesting. Jesus was, you know what he said? She has done this. Why she did this? Why Mary did this? It says Judas said what he said because he was a thief. He knew he'd steal from the money. He had ulterior motives. But you know what? Jesus says, Mary has done this because she's preparing me for my what? Anybody remember? My burial. They were arguing, who is it? You know, or, I mean, they're just all an argument, and they totally missed it. And even after that, when Jesus is going to the cross, you know, they missed it at first. She seems to be the only one that got it, that I'm really aware of, that really understood that he had to go to the cross because she was at his feet. She spent time with him. We need to spend time with our Father in prayer, amen? And we need to spend time with our Father in prayer and in the what? In the Word, amen? We need to seek his face. It's critical that we do that. And when you spend time in the Word and in prayer, you're going to grow, amen? Now, let's praise God, because guess what? I went off on that a little bit because I thought, we're going to do some redecorating in here, you know? And I thought, you know what? We've spent hardly any money in this fellowship through the years. We walked into a building that was already made up for us. Isn't that right, Steve? I mean, we spent very little redecorating for the last, how long have we been here? Maybe I should just never shave my beard. I'd be able to look at the length of it. I'd be able to figure it out, you know. But a long time, and I bet we've got problems, you know, carpet that needs, especially upstairs, and different things. We're going to try to do some things, you know. So I'm excited about what they're doing. And Steve was showing me some ideas that he and Carol and Lisa and the committee, they're talking about it and all. And I said, I'm cool with whatever you guys choose. I think we had that talk yesterday, right, Steve? Whatever you guys choose, I'm cool with, you know. And if the pastor's not complaining about the carpet, please don't complain about the carpet. Unless it's like black with pink polka dots or something. If it's something really bad, I understand. I'm like, wait, Steve, why did I say that, you know? But if you have suggestions, you can feel free to talk to Carol. Sorry, Carol, but... or Lisa, because Lisa and Carol, and I think it's Heidi and Mary. Is that right? Yeah, and Steve, I threw him in there. So we're going to be doing some cool things, you know? Anyway, and the cool thing is probably 90% of the money we spend, 85 is donated. It's not coming from Blessed Hope. That's pretty cool, ain't it? Not sure what the percentage is, but something like that. We'll see what it is. So God is good. So I'm content because every time we've moved out of my house, 7 times, I think, from one place to another, I'm never the guy that's like, let's move. It's just my wife. It's just, okay, it's time. I've outgrown this. Every time we've moved out of church building, I think it's 7 times as well. It's always been somebody else saying, oh, we're too big for this now or something like that. At least almost every time. I've never been the one that said, let's go. But I'm always happy when we go. So praise God. So God is good. Now, it's interesting that we have Jesus praying like this alone after this happens to John the Baptist. He didn't freak out like John the Baptist did. What did he do? This is John the Baptist. It hurt his heart. Immediately, what does he do? He goes and prays to the Father and seeks him. There's going to be crises in your life. You're going to lose loved ones. You're going to lose people you thought you wouldn't lose so soon at times. I've lost some of my closest friends that I didn't think they would go when they went. How many of you thought, we were just talking about this yesterday or the day before, Lisa. How many of you thought that new Robert Severn, one of the most beautiful brothers ever, would go when he went so soon? I don't think any of us. He was so fruitful. Such a beautiful brother in the Lord. You just love to see that guy. It broke my heart. And if I think about it too much, I'll cry. Because I love that brother. And I miss him. And it breaks my heart. But you have to go and seek the Father in prayer. And not be overwhelmed. So you can get refocused. And not let the enemy try to play with your heart. Because you could lose a child. You could lose a sibling. You could lose a spouse. You could lose your parent. You know, whoever you lose, it can be devastating. Satan will try to get a root of bitterness as though you know better than God, which you don't, which is ridiculous to think we know better than God. We don't know all the extenuating circumstances. We don't know what's going on in the spiritual world. We don't know what God wants of that person, you know, if he brings them to heaven early. We don't know what he's possibly sparing them. We don't know it all. In fact, we know very little, but he knows it all. Amen. And he's perfectly righteous and true. But by going to him in prayer, we get that sense of peace. Amen? So it's important at these junctures of life to seek our Father in prayer. Amen? And we're seeing, what was our premise? At every critical juncture of Jesus' life, you see him praying. Amen? And of course, I'm trying to leave out the spiritual warfare, which I haven't been able to do successfully yet, but mostly. And it's interesting too, because right after this, guess what? Right after Jesus does this, he's prayed up after the death of John the Baptist. And this is when he goes in Matthew chapter 14. Because we just read Matthew chapter 14, verse 13. If you keep reading, guess what he does right after that? He does the miracle of the 5 loaves and 2 fish, where he feeds 5,000 plus people. That's heavy. And that's in Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 21. And if you go to Matthew chapter 15, verse 36, you'll see Jesus in verse 36 pray again and feed 4,000 after he prays. Okay? These are huge things and huge parts of his ministry. Now, it's interesting too, because Jesus did all these miracles at first in his home region of Galilee. Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24, he rebukes, you know, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, and he rebukes them because he says, if the miracles that were done in you in his home region of Galilee, the miracles that were done in you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented a long time ago. Nineveh would repent. They'll rise up and condemn you. He's rejected by his own, not just his own country, came to his own didn't know him, but his own region. But guess what he does right after that? We read that Jesus, after he's rejected in Matthew 11, 25 through 27, that he prays to the Father. And he praises the Father. He says, I thank you, Father, I praise you. He praises and begins to pray to the Father. And we need to learn to do that too. That's a big deal. That would be like you being a prophet on a smaller scale of whatever town you were from, doing all these miracles, and you want to reach them, and they utterly reject you. And you'd be pretty devastated. Jesus loved these people. And on a lot grander scale, he's rejected. And he's perfect. They might have reason to reject you. He's absolutely sinless. And they reject him. And you know what he does? He prays. You could be rejected. You could have your own family members, you know, stab you in the back. You could have friends betray you. You could have somebody at work, a person at your work, say evil things about you, didn't expect it. You could have a spouse just leave you and walk out on you. You could have all kinds of things happen that you don't expect in your life, right? You could feel totally and utterly rejected. That happens sometimes, right? What did Jesus do when that happened? What did he do? He prayed. You need to pray. Because it's at those times where Satan tries to lay seeds of bitterness and get them to grow so you're overcome by bitterness. And you can do, did Jesus ever do anything wrong? Mm-mm. Sinless. I was saying last Sunday, and I'm far from sinless, but I was saying last Sunday, in this fellowship, I've been pastor here for a long time, almost 35 years. I've never had, you know, Lisa, anybody that's been here for a while, I've never had this huge altercation with somebody where I had a yelling match, where I said mean things to them. I said, other than telling, sometimes I have to tell somebody, hey, you need to come back to your wife. It's happened a few times. And they didn't always like that, but I said it in love. You know, I've never taken any something from somebody or done anything like that. But I'm still not perfect. I'm far from perfect. And it's all by the grace of God. Amen? It's by the grace of God. But guess what? Jesus never did anything to anybody and was absolutely perfect, sinless, and then he dies for everybody. I ain't pulling that one off. I could try to be a nice guy and pray to love people, but I'm not getting close to even, my little toe can't even die for someone. It might, you know, well, anyway, that's a big deal. You know, I'm sorry, I get a little weird sometimes. But I can't even fathom what he went through on the cross, taking the penalty of the sins of the world for everyone, man. What in the world? That's crazy. And guess what? He's the Son of God. And before he goes to the cross, he's in Gethsemane because it's a big deal. He knows it. He does all that. And he's hated on it. It says in the Bible, one of the Old Testament prophecies that was fulfilled in his life, and it's quoted in the New Testament, that he was hated without a cause. You can find fault in all of us as human beings. Amen? Amen. You know, I treat my wife. I love her very well, and she knows it. But if you say, Lisa, is Joe perfect? Has he been perfect since the time you met him? Has he never said something wrong or got up grumpy or something like that? She doesn't even have to think about it. She can say, let me see what happened this week. Let me see. Or, you know, we all fall short. Amen? Jesus didn't fall short at all. Amen? He's perfect. And he was hated without a cause. And he could have got you just upset, okay? He'd have the full right to, okay, here, fire, just destroy you right now. And he warned them what's coming if they didn't repent. But that would be their own choice. Because hell was created for the devil and his angels, the Bible says. Jesus said that, Matthew 25. But if you reject him, then you have to suffer the consequences because God's a just God. He'd be unjust if we didn't suffer for our consequences unless he paid for the consequences, which he did. But if you don't accept that payment, then justice, you got to pay yourself. But his heart is that none would perish, right? He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I love that he prayed. He sought the Father. Now, brothers and sisters, there's also the revelatory aspect of prayer in other critical times in Jesus' life. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Would you say that was one of the pivotal times of Jesus' life? He gave them a preview in all the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. John's not the synoptic gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke. All of them, Jesus talks about how they will see him, the glory of his coming. There'll be some alive that will see it in some way. And each time it's like some scratch your head, well, how did that happen? Oh, it's when the Pentecost came. It's when it came the power of the Holy Spirit. That was it. They interpreted different ways. I'm like, no, the interpretive key is just read what it says right after he says this. Three times, every time in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right after he says it, guess what happens? Days later. He goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's transfigured before them as a preview of the second coming. And they see him in glory, in his glory. Not all his glory, but they see him shining like the sun. And who's hanging out with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. And they're talking about the death that he will experience in Jerusalem. And they're, or in that area. And they're just, and it's so powerful, so amazing what goes on there. It's pivotal. But you know what happens? It happens as a result of Jesus asking a few of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, to go up the mountain and pray with him. He wants them to go up the Mount of Transfiguration with him to pray. Well, of course you're going to want to come. You're thinking, it's the Mount of Transfiguration. No, it wasn't Mount of Transfiguration yet. The Transfiguration didn't happen yet. It was just a mountain, right? You understand? So he didn't say, let's go up the Mount of Transfiguration together. No, they're just, let's go up this mountain and pray. And Peter, James, and John, they go. It says in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 and 29, some 8 days after these sayings, he connects it to when he said that. He took along Peter and John and James and went up the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. When you compare the synoptics, the word is the Greek word from which we get metamorphosis. He was transformed before them. And they were tripping out. And he was white, as one translation says, or the Greek says, like lightning, like just. And they're just tripping out on it. And it was a preview of things to come. It was a preview of what? The second coming of Christ. In fact, could you imagine if Peter would have said, you know what, Lord, I'm tired today, man. Why don't you just go pray with James and John, you know, and catch a few fish and let you have some, you know, alone time with the brothers. Could have said that, right? Guess what he would have missed? That experience. I was thinking about that today. Thinking, man, what if one of them bailed out, you know? And they came back, that's what we saw. Guess what? Second Peter chapter 1 would not be the same. Because you know what Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 1? How he was an eyewitness of his glory when Jesus was transformed on the mountain. I'm an eyewitness of that, he says. And how many things do we fail to witness in our own lives? And how often do we fail to see the glory of Jesus? Because we don't spend more time with him in prayer. Amen. Because we don't go the extra mile with him. Amen. Press in and press on. Make sure you're a man and a woman of prayer, that you spend time with Jesus, that you go to the mountains, or you go to the hillside, or you go to the park, or you go to your prayer closet, or wherever. It's funny I say prayer closet, because the King James, you know, some translations say prayer closet, some say inner room. You know, we had a couple go into our church, and a couple gals, a gal named Jill, a gal named Melissa, and they were new, and Doug actually witnessed them, Doug Stebleton. Our worship leader, him and Gerald, our worship leaders here, and he led them to Christ, street witnessing, you know. I think he was actually, parking cars at the time or something like that at a hotel when he met him. I think they were there. Yeah, they were there to see Duran. That's what. They were young girls. And he shared, and they came to Christ. They started coming to our church, driving a long way, right? And it was funny because I was doing a presentation. I used to do a lot of live presentations. They sold their souls for rock and roll and so forth at churches long before I was pastoring. Talking, you know, 40, 45 years ago. I was doing it way back then. 45, 55, 60, 40, just over 40 years ago I started doing it when I was 18 years old. And And throughout the 80s and 90s, but mostly the 80s, I was doing a lot of presentations. And I was doing one at Calvary Chapel Downey, pretty big church. Pastor Johnson was the pastor then. He just died recently. Neat man. I did it at his church. And when I got there, I was getting ready to do a presentation. He said, "Hey, can I talk to you in my office?" I go, "Sure." He goes, "I just want to clear something up. Don't worry. I told this couple that I would talk to you, but everything's cool." I go, "Okay." He goes, "Yeah. Just before you came, this couple, they're not really Christians, but they say, you shouldn't let him speak there because they lived in that area because it's a cult, you know?" And I said, "Why are they a cult?" And he goes, "Joe, you know why they said you're a cult?" I go, "Yeah, why?" He goes, "Because they say their daughters have turned to Jesus and they're just really changed, you know?" He says, they go into their closet and they pray, you know? And I never said, go literally in your closet, but I went, yeah, go ahead. Why not? If you want to do that, praise God. It's between, you know, King James, go into your closet. That, I guess that's an inner room if you got a big enough closet, right? If you're like, can't breathe, right? And you're inhaling mothballs and stuff. Yeah, don't do it, you know? But if you can get in there, that's between you and God. And I said, "Oh, that's funny. They read that text and took it literally as closet. He thought it was the funniest thing. We're just laughing. I go, okay, praise God. And by the way, after that, their mom and dad both came to Christ, came to the church for years and years and years. You know, they don't live around here now. So how God works, amen. So anyway, but wow, Peter would have missed that. We miss out a lot on the things the Lord does by not praying. And oftentimes we just miss out on him meeting our needs. And we struggle in life because we haven't learned the lessons of prayer. One of my favorite songs is "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And I'll just read the first stanza. "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." But a lot of people are carrying burdens where they could just cast their anxieties on the Lord. "Why am I so burdened?" "Are you praying?" "Yeah, I prayed." "Is it this kind of prayer? Lord, just take this from me. You know, talk to him for a week." No, we need to actually seek him. Hey, talk to him. I mean, I'm married to my wife. If I only said a word or two to my wife here and there, I'd be in big trouble with her, by the way, you know? And I'd be bummed if she didn't talk to me, you know? But he wants us to seek him in prayer. Just the revelatory power of prayer. Jesus revealed himself, but you miss out on things he could speak to you, things he can show you about himself, you know? I mean, we're supposed to be praying for people as well. And another interesting thing is when Jesus prayed in Luke 9, 18 through 20, for his disciples, he prayed. And it says in verse 18 of Luke 9, "And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the people say that I am?' They answered and said, 'John the Baptist,' and others say, 'Elijah,' but others that you're one of the prophets of old who has risen again." And Jesus is praying for them right before he asked this question. So the implication is he's praying that they would understand that he's the Messiah. And I believe his prayer was answered because he said to them in verse 20, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." You're the Christ of God. He confessed him as Christ, the Messiah. And that's awesome. And you know what? I believe that was a result of Jesus' prayers. You know how I believe I could prove that? Because when you look at the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 16, listen to what Jesus says in verse 17. "And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona,'" speaking to Peter, "'because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Isn't that powerful? That's why I love to compare scripture with scripture, you know? And sometimes we get a lot of people visit, they come in, they're just like, "I love how you hop around scripture, you tie it all together and stuff." God ties it all together. We're just connecting the dots. He already puts the dots there. And a lot of times he connects them for us already because it says in the prophet so-and-so, right? Well, there's a connection. Just draw the line to that prophet. But if you put the parallel paths together, you see, wow, the Father revealed it to Peter. Amen? Isn't that a cool connection? So, and by the way, you know, there's a lot of good application that you can have for that. You should be praying for your loved ones that God would reveal Christ to them. Amen? Praying, "Father, please reveal to my children how Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah. Father, show them their need for him. Show them. One by one, my family members started getting saved. And that was what Doug was over at my house for. Doug, I didn't want to put any pressure on my mom. She talked about my childhood before. I was like, Doug's doing a little documentary with my family and different people and how the church got started and, you know, and the good fight and all this so forth. And I'm like, if you want to do that, praise the Lord. But I was kind of embarrassed and I would never want you to do that. I don't mind talking about my testimony and how bad I was and how awesome Christ is. But I wanted to be gone today so my mom could talk about how rotten kid I was and not feel like, yeah, you know, Hi, Joe. Yeah, he was a nice guy. You know. Anyway, my wife told me later, she said, all she would say was that you were a rascal. That's my mom. Anyway, love you, Mom. I was worse than a rascal, but thank you. But you know what's important? That we get this, that we understand that we need to be praying for our children. They're lost. You know, so many of them. Father, reveal your son to them. Amen. So pray that they would confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Amen. In Lazarus, was that a big event in Jesus' life? Yeah, it was a dear friend of his that died. And it says Jesus wept. And he prayed for him. You know? And he rose him from the dead. You know what he did? He prayed. Literally, when you go to John 11, 41 and 42 there, he prays that the Gentiles that are there, non-Jews, that their eyes would be open, Jesus does, and that they would believe and put their trust in him. That's amazing. So that's another significant time Jesus prays over and over again. How about the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus talked about the power of darkness is raging at that time. He said it's the hour of darkness, the ruler of this world's time to be judged. The power of darkness is at work. And guess what, man? He prays. Satan's trying to keep him from the cross. He knows there's a significance of Jesus going to the cross. He's trying to get him to fall and sin because he doesn't want him to win. And we read in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, talking about in the time of Gethsemane, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his holiness. And it says he was in agony, dropping, as it were, the capillaries in his under his skin were popping because of the stress. It's called hematidrosis. We've talked about that before. And the blood was oozing out of his skin and mixing with the sweat as he was crying out to the Father. Three different times he prayed, Father, if it's possible, you know, take this cup from me. But not my will, but your will be done. Amen? He's crying, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me, because what he's going to face on the cross can be so excruciating, so intense, so powerful, so painful. Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but your will be done. Would you say that was another crucial time in his life? He's praying and praying and praying. And he knew he could escape. He could just go up the slopes of, you know, the Mount of Olives. We've stood there. If you go on an Israel trip, you're going to hang out on the Mount of Olives with us and pray. He could have just split, headed to the Judean desert, right over the mountaintop, or a little hilltop, and been gone. Or as he said to Pilate, he could have called 12 legions of angels to rescue him. Amen? But he didn't thank God the Father and thank Jesus. He went and paid for our sins. But he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. And that says the Father sent an angel to strengthen him. He's on the verge of death because of the powers of darkness. You and I need to make sure we don't run from our trials. And when I say run, I mean do something wicked. Don't handle it God's way, but that we go through our trials prayerfully, amen? That we persevere in the faith. In fact, it's interesting, and I know my time is winding up. I've got just a few more minutes, but I want to definitely talk about the cross, you know? And just think about the cross for a minute. Jesus, the first words out of his mouth on the cross was a, would you say that's a significant time, by the way, in his life? Amen. How about the most significant? Amen? Amen. We already saw him praying at his birth, right? Or just even before he was born, hit the ground running. Amen? I just love that, man. So it starts off when he's born. He's praying even before he's born ready, and now he's dying. first thing out of his mouth on the cross is a prayer. What was it? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The last thing out of his mouth on the cross was a prayer. He surrendered his spirit to the Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he bowed his head, gave up the spirit. Are you with me tonight? His whole life was saturated with prayer. In between that, his enemies are persecuting him, are spitting at him. It's Satan again, just like the enemy, it's our darkness. Remember Satan in the wilderness when he was fasting for 40 days, Jesus was, and faced Satan? If you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. Echoes from the wilderness, if you're the Son of God, get down from that cross. Sound familiar? Same spirit at work. Because in Luke 4, it says Satan left him for a season. He came back over and over again trying to get Jesus to fall. But what did Jesus do? He could have got angry and said, man, my disciples have all abandoned me. I'm getting spit upon. I'm whipped and flogged. These people are calling me all these evil names and I'm dying for them. Father, save me from this. No. He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Amen? You have to be committed to pray. No matter what happens to you, pray. The best thing happens in your life, pray and thank God. The worst thing can happen to you in your life, pray and seek God. Amen? And thank him that, guess what? He's going to let you live through it or bring you into heaven. Amen? But it's all going to be good because he's good. Amen? Are you with me tonight? The crazy thing, brothers and sisters, is that at critical times in our life, you don't want to wait until something bad happens. Say, yeah, Joe said, man, Jesus prayed when the heavy things happened in his life. No, he's praying the whole time. Before he was born and before he faced Herod, he was already praying in the womb. Born ready, amen? That's part of the message. Always be praying. The bad thing that Christians do is they wait till they go through something. And they pray as a last resort instead of as a first priority. That's not right. Be men and women of prayer, amen? Amen. And stand fast in prayer. And you'll be blessed through your life. Why? Because you'll be in God's presence and your focus will be on him. And as you trust him, he will be there for you. And when the rain clouds are thick and the storm comes and it encroaches and envelopes you and it seems like it's all over, Lord, I believe. Just help my unbelief and know where he'll come through for you. Amen. Let's all please just stand and say a prayer. Praise God. Father God, I love you. I praise your holy name. And we thank you, Father. We pray that you would make us men and women of prayer. And we pray that you would cry out to you often as a fellowship corporately, as Jesus took Peter and James and John and other disciples, often prayed with many people, Lord, and often went to you alone, Father. We pray that we'd pray corporately as a fellowship, that we'd pray together with small groups, brothers and sisters that we're with in smaller groups. We pray that we'd pray in isolated areas, whether it's at home in an inner room or in the mountains or a beautiful park like Gethsemane. But Father, we pray that you'd help us be people of prayer in Jesus' name. And thank you, Father, that we have the privilege to talk to you and know you as our Father in heaven, and that you've given us instructions through your Son on how to go into your presence by hallowing, asking for your name to be hallowed, and ending by leading us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Father, we thank you for loving us, and we give you praise right now in Jesus' name. We love you.